All right, so please turn to Colossians with me, chapter 1, and we'll read. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord.
Well, I have to tell you, even though I know where they went, it's a little bit of a knock on your confidence when half the congregation walks away right before you start. In case you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it is page 833. I won't be offended if you don't. And honestly, having looked to get this page number, I can't even hardly read the print in those Bibles. So if you're anything like me, you might not be able to see it. But it's page 833 in the pew Bibles. I'm going to start this morning by telling you a secret. But first, let me tell you how I learned it. For those who don't know, my last job was writing for catalogs. Specifically, I wrote those brief descriptions under the product's photo that make a reader hopefully want to buy it. Well, one day in my first couple of weeks at that job, while I was still in training, my supervisor, Chris, shared an insight that stuck with me ever since. And now I'm going to share it with you just the way she told me. For psychological reasons we don't really understand, everyone loves a behind-the-scenes look. Now I know, that sounds a little underwhelming at first. I felt the same way. But trust me, the more that you think about it, the deeper this insight will seem. You see, advertising is all about creating felt need in people. And one of the most powerful ways to do that is to promise details the reader won't get anywhere else that will therefore make them distinctive from everyone else. That's why you see packaging use words like exclusive, limited edition, or one of a kind. You think that they're describing the product, but what you're really hearing subconsciously is what they'll make you. And that's also why almost every movie that comes out on DVD has extended editions that include deleted scenes that they just happen to have taken, or commentary from the director. It's the logic behind most talk shows. Or thinking back a little further, it's what motivated TV shows like Behind the Music. I would suggest that we watch these things because everyone desires to know information, have possessions, or experience things that the people around them don't. But why am I sharing this with you? Why take your time discussing advertising? Because I believe this teaches us something important, not just about this morning's passage, but many of Paul's letters. We'll get back to that idea, so set it aside for a moment as we look at the letter where we find this morning's scripture passage. Colossians was written by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome for the first time, approximately the same time he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. That would be approximately circa 60, that's redundant. That would be circa 60 AD, about 27 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you want to really have your mind blown, That would be 1999 for us, 27 years ago, which feels for me like yesterday. Paul sent this letter to a relatively new church in the town of Colossae, which was located in the western part of what we know today as Turkey. But while the port city of Ephesus was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Colossae was about 118 miles directly east in the foothills of what was then called Mount Cadmus. But more important than where they are is the situation they're in. We learn from the letter itself that false teaching is threatening this church. The threat it posed was serious enough that Epaphras, who had been converted in Ephesus before starting this Colossian church, visited Paul over 1,000 miles away in Rome to ask his advice. Now, Paul never describes this heresy in detail, so I don't think it's worth our time to analyze it either. But take that earlier insight back from wherever you set it aside, and it turns out that these false teachers in Colossae aren't so hard for us to understand after all. Because people back then probably felt the same attraction to secrets that we see in ourselves and the world around us today. These false teachers were simply pulling in people by preying on a spiritual version of that behind-the-scenes desire. The primary thing we need to understand is that these false teachers were telling the Colossians that their faith was only partway there. As David put it last month when he also talked about Colossians, they were promising to offer more than what the Colossians had already received in Christ. It's the same issue Paul also dealt with in Ephesus, Corinth, and Titus's church on the island of Crete. Each of these groups taught different versions of the same heresy. Accepting Christ is okay, but to be truly Christian, you need to be doing something else, something more. This Christ plus belief is technically called Gnosticism. Gnosticism gets this name from the Greek word for knowledge because all of its adherents had in common a belief in some sort of secret knowledge not found in the Bible. They differed in precisely what that something more was, but Paul's response in all four of these churches was essentially the same. And it's why his overall theme in the four chapters of Colossians is the complete adequacy of Christ. The Colossians don't need more spiritual knowledge. They need to truly understand what they already know. Ready for more behind the scenes? I didn't want to confuse the introduction, but Christine actually shared two secrets with me that day. We've already discussed the most important one, but the other one is that readers love anything in threes. If you're listing examples, people respond noticeably better if you offer three than either two or four. And that's why we'll discuss this morning's passage in three sections. It's a prayer, and Paul prays for the Spirit's knowledge, practical obedience, and strength for endurance, patience, and thanks. So let's start off by addressing the first three words of our passage, for this reason. Verse 9 reads, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Well, if you're paying attention at all, your first thought upon hearing this passage read was probably, "Whoa, hold on, Paul. What reason?" Well, this is a reference to the verses that directly precede our passage, and those three words are also a reminder of context. Anytime we pluck a passage from a book, and perhaps even more so with the Bible, we should keep in mind that every verse, every paragraph, is informed by and connected to what surrounds it. It's just usually not quite this obvious. But to answer that original question, Paul said in verses 7 and 8, "You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." So, based on the favorable report from Epaphras, Paul is offering this prayer for that reason. Next, look at what he's praying about, that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will. Pastor and author Warren Wiersbe tells us that filled is a key word in Colossians. It carries the idea of being fully equipped. It was used to describe a ship that was ready for a voyage. The believer has in Christ all that they need for the voyage of life. In the language of the New Testament, to be filled also means to be controlled by. But what does Paul want the Colossians to be filled with, to be controlled by? The wisdom and understanding given by the Spirit of God. The word translated filled in this verse is the same one used in John 12 when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anoints Jesus' feet with perfume and the fragrance filled the house. That's how Paul is asking God to fill the Colossian Christians with the knowledge of his will. And he wants that knowledge to be not the special secrets of the Gnostics, but the wisdom and understanding that come from the Holy Spirit. So that covers the Holy Spirit's knowledge. Now we move on to practical obedience. The first thing you should know about verse 10 is that what the NIV translates as live a life worthy is really closer to walk worthy. Renowned Greek scholar Bill Mounts, in his Interlinear Bible, lists every definition of this verb as some form of walking. That doesn't mean the NIV is wrong, because of course one way of understanding walk is the way you live your life. But when we're thinking about Paul's other letters, it's helpful to note that in fact he's using the same word here he uses in other books. And this phrase isn't unexpected for Paul. He also mentions walking worthy of the Lord to the Thessalonians, Ephesians, and Philippians. But all linguistic discussion aside, a more helpful question is to ask how we do this. In his commentary on Colossians, John MacArthur simply says, "Trying to walk worthy in our own strength is doomed to failure." Then he quotes Martin Luther's most famous hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." But Paul isn't just making a vague wish for God's help. He also offers two suggestions for how they can walk worthy of God in this verse, bearing fruit and growing in knowledge. Now, fruit is a very flexible thing. Not actual fruit, of course. That's not at all flexible. But the biblical concept. Fruit can be converted lives. It can be praise. Giving money and godly living are also called fruit in the Bible. And of course, we know the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each of these, then, help us live a life worthy of God. His second suggestion for walking worthy is growing in the knowledge of God. And let me be clear from the start that I believe we should focus less on knowledge in this phrase and more on God. What I mean is, I don't think the Bible is referring here to things like reading thick theology books or going to seminary. Both of those are certainly knowledge about God, and those books and classes have their place. But in my experience, they aren't the same thing as knowledge of God. But don't take my word for it. J.I. Packer was a professor at Regent University, an executive editor at Christianity Today magazine, and the general editor of the ESV translation of the Bible. I think it's safe to say he knew a lot about God, but he wrote, "Not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness and matter-of-factness of experience to which most of us, if we're honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. We can rattle off our conversion story with the best of them. We say that we know God. This, after all, is what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say without hesitation that we have known God? I doubt it, for I suspect that with most of us, experience of God has never become so vivid as that. So now we've covered two of our three categories. We've discussed the Spirit's knowledge in verse 9 and practical obedience in verse 10. Now let's look at the last verses of our passage and how they reflect endurance, patience, and thanks. In the first five words of verse 11, being strengthened with all power, you could be forgiven for assuming that strengthened and power come from the same word. Isn't strength a form of power? But Paul is actually using two different words here. Dunamis is the inner strength that allows believers to persevere and remain steadfast, while Kratos is the overarching, majestic power of God that guarantees ultimate victory. Okay, but what does that mean in terms of the whole verse? For that, we need to look at another pair of words at the end of this verse, endurance and patience. Regarding the first, Wiersbe says, it is the runner on the racetrack refusing to stop because he wants to win the race. It is not talent or training, it is perseverance. The second word, here translated as simply patience, is further defined by Mounts as patient enduring of evil or fortitude. When MacArthur writes about the relationship between the power at the beginning of this verse and the patience at the end, he puts it this way. God is not like a rocket giving believers an initial boost of power and then leaving them to fly on their own. Believers are continually strengthened with all power throughout their Christian lives. In other words, the strength Paul is praying for them to have is based on the Lord's unending might, his eternal power. God isn't a volcano erupting, but the sun that always rises or a river continually running. And Paul wants the Colossians to have perseverance and endurance that reflects that infinite power. But there's one more thing that Paul prays for the Colossians. Not just that they'd have perseverance and fortitude, but joyful thanks. Now, I don't know about you, but that last requirement is the one that strikes me most of all. Perseverance I can mostly handle. I'm good at being loyal, but when things get bumpy or scary or uncomfortable, it's far easier for me to be critical and analyze what's going wrong than to remain joyful and be thankful for what's still right. But maybe that's as it should be. We can't make ourselves joyful. Only God's Spirit can do that. And the Lord does love a situation where it's clear that our strength has failed and only he can provide the solution. But we're not just told to be joyful. We're told to give joyful thanks to the Father. In the final verses of our passage, Paul tells us we do this because we're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints and delivered from Satan's kingdom to God's. According to N.T. Wright, Paul unquestionably has the Exodus from Egypt in mind when he talks about this deliverance. We should be thankful when we remember we've left the land of bondage and entered the promised land. Not because of anything we've done, but only because God loved us enough to rescue us. So, we've talked about being filled by God's will, discuss the difference between knowing about God and truly knowing him, and the strength to be enduring, patient, and joyful that God has to give us. But what are we to do with that? We just said a couple weeks ago that for summer we were going to simplify our sermons. So what am I really saying? What does this all boil down to? Well, I don't expect you'll look back through the passage with me, but if you did, you'd see that though we've divided it into three subsections for the purpose of this morning's sermon, this entire passage modifies one main idea. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Do you guys remember diagramming sentences on the chalkboard? If we had a chalkboard and we were doing that this morning, everything else would come under that phrase. There's a "so that" in verses 10 and 11 and a "for" in verse 13, but they're just modifying this idea. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Which brings us back to my introduction. What do you want to be filled with? What do you want to have controlling you? It seems that what comes naturally to us is this yearning for secrets, for special information, for special knowledge. Maybe that's why we're so prone to conspiracy theories, why we want to believe Area 51 in New Mexico has secrets about aliens, why some people are tempted to believe in a secret organization deeper than the world's governments that controls everything. But do we want to live that kind of life? Do we want the ship of our lives to be filled with those sorts of secrets? That kind of knowledge? We could carry this ship metaphor out a little further if you like. We visited the Cape about a month ago for a brief vacation, and remembering the boundless horizon there and the signs for ferries to Nantucket, I couldn't help but think of Moby Dick, one of my favorite novels. Now, the ship where most of that story takes place is named the Pequod, and since almost every part of a ship like that is specifically designed for acquiring and storing whale oil, that is what fills them both literally and in the sense of steering the purpose of that ship's life. So again I ask, what is your ship filled with? What is the ship of your life designed for? To learn all you can about Kim Kardashian or Paris Hilton? To follow each winner of Love Island? And I don't mean to sound scornful of those pursuits, because the Apostle Paul would say that in the end, they're no better or worse than memorizing the plot of Moby Dick, following the World Cup, or any other human pursuit that's aimed at knowing more, being more, or doing more than others. On one level or another, they're all a kind of Gnosticism, aren't they? They're just a false teacher, dressed up in modern media, still telling us that who we are, what we have, or what we believe isn't enough. I imagine if Paul of Tarsus was standing in front of the Colossian church back then, or our church this morning, he'd say the only knowledge that's important is the knowledge of God's will. Not knowledge about God, Packer made that pretty clear, I think, but experiential knowledge of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to know you. We simply want to know you. And we ask that you give us clarity and focus. There are so many extras to confuse us, so much the world wants us to add to Jesus. Instead, help us to know you, not to know about you, but to simply know you. Amen.